We're starting the portion upon which your thesis is based, I hope. You better hope, too. It'll be due October the 16th. It's on a Thursday. October the 16th. On the inspiration of the Bible. You can deal with some of the negative aspects with which we shall be dealing this morning. What it isn't, some false ideas that ruin it. Very necessary in systematic theology to give the false as well as the true. I think this is one of the benefits of systematic theology over just plain Christian doctrine. Not only what the Bible teaches, but the errors that the enemy has raised in order to ruin the truth. He always throws up a smoke screen. Or as Truman gave it, a red herring across the path. When they got after him about the Petunia coat and his aide. Before your day, I think, most of you, but the devil loves to draw a herring across the path. Anything to get you off the truth. When I was a lad in hunting, we found if you take a kerosene rag and put it across the scent path and on a few bushes along the path for another 100 feet or so, so he can't circle around, a dog, it ruins his whole apparatus to be able to follow a scent. Kerosene will ruin him. So if you ever get caught being chased by bloodhounds, there's a good thought. It's even better than getting in a creek and running down it away. Because this ruins his nose the way he can't smell anything for a few days. The enemy would love to get you off the truth any way he can. Therefore, it's a good idea in systematic theology to give the negative as well as the positive. For there are certainly a lot of negations in the world when it comes to God's truth. And this is the deceiver, the liar, from the beginning. And it's more true here in divine truth than anywhere else. It's not an accident that every cult and every ism quote a lot of scripture. Their daddy did, even to Jesus, there at the temple. Our lesson here starts with the inspiration of the Bible, and it has to do with the authority of Scripture. I want you to get that very carefully. I would put it in your notes if I were you, there under or over that word inspiration. It has to do with the authority of the Scripture. What is it that gives the Bible its authority over all the writings of men? I don't care who they are. I can read Seneca's Morals or Confucius' Ethics, any great work on social mores and culture. They have no binding upon my soul. They come to me as advice, men's ideas. Maybe good. I might even adopt some of them. But no binding authority. I feel no ought to, in my moral nature, no binding requirement, no command. under pain of sanctions. All of men's writings only come as recommendations. Description of an ideal. But when I read the Word of God, it doesn't come like that. It comes as a binding arbitration upon my soul. I feel and own its authority. Now, this is what marks it different from all other writings. I don't care who they are, or what writings they are, or who writes them. All human productions come to me only as this writing of a man, as fallible as I am. He may be right, he may be wrong. And probably if he agrees with me, I'll agree with him. But if I don't like it, or don't want it, I can reject it without feeling that I shall suffer loss, or be condemned. Here's why the battle rages on the inspiration of the Bible. If it's God's Word, it's not a matter of immateriality, whether I accept it or not. It's not inconsequential, but arbitrary, it's binding. This could not be if it's the work of man. It's utterly impossible. They're the greatest of men. Brightest of men. So, the inspiration of the Bible joins battle over the inspiration, over the authority of the Scripture. The word inspiration, as used in 2 Timothy 3:16, we'll deal with this text a little later, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and the Greek is each and every. It's very definitive. Each and every Scripture, pointing out each one, not just collectively, but each and every Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and therefore is profitable. The word inspiration in the Greek is two words, joining two words, theos, God, and that end meaning to breathe. All Scripture is in breathe of God. That's what makes them profitable. We speak by means of expiration, the breath blowing over the vocal cords as we expire. That gives the sound. So inspiration is the inbreathing of God's message to man. Here's the one statement of Scripture as to the method of divine communication. Yes? That's the inbreathe before it's outbreathe. If it were just all Scripture given by outbreathing, it would seem to get the source in man instead of in God. I think this is why the Holy Spirit chose this word, theanoustos. It carries the idea of God in breathing. The other text designating the method of giving the divine revelation is 2 Peter 1:21. For not at any time was prophecy brought in by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved of the Holy Ghost. This word moved is a graphic word. It means to be forcibly carried along as by a mighty wind. The same word is used in Acts 2:2, the rushing mighty wind. Same root word. No prophecy came at any time by the will of man. But holy men of God spake as they were moved or carried along forcibly by the Holy Ghost. This is the way Rotherham translates it. As they were being borne along, spake holy men of God. The context declares that Scripture came not by the will of man, but inspiration, therefore, is as they were being mightily, miraculously, irresistibly carried along by the Holy Spirit. Here's the full meaning of inspiration. Enabled man very often to speak about something of which they were abysmally ignorant and do it infallibly. As when Moses wrote the story of creation. He wasn't there. So Paul said that the revelation that God gave to him of church truth did not come from or by man, nor did he learn it as one learns a lesson by study, but it came by a revelation of Jesus Christ. Apokalupsin. There's the idea of unveiling something that was hidden or covered. Couldn't be known no other way. Paul is very emphatic in his statement that the gospel that he preached was not of human devising, as Lightfoot translates it. That word after man, according or as a man looks at things. It was by direct revelation of Jesus Christ. God, in the ecstasy that we'll be studying probably later, the word ecstasy and an ecstasy, in the Spirit, bypasses the soulish nature of man and works through his subconscious and gave inspiration, or the intuitive side of man. And in this, he had to be in the Spirit. Somewhat like Paul when he was caught up from the third heaven, whether in the flesh, in the body, or out of the body, he didn't know. His whole normal process was taken over by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Word of God is not man's opinion. We shall see this is the average teaching of the rationalists, modernists, neo-orthodox. We shall see all these God-dishonoring theories of inspiration are not theories of inspiration, but denials of inspiration. To downgrade the Word of God to a human production, albeit maybe the best human production, but nothing but a human production. The source, instead of being in the Holy Ghost, we shall see in verbal inspiration the words which the Holy Ghost teaches, instead of just thoughts. The Word of God is not a human production at all. It didn't come by the will of man. In no sense did it come by the reasoning of humans. It's a revelation by God of himself to man. You can see the difference in the authority of it. You may come to me and say, I don't think you ought to do this. Well, that's your opinion. I think I ought to. But when the Holy Ghost puts his finger on it and says, I want you to quit that, that changes the complexion of the whole thing. I can't say, well, that's your opinion, Spirit of God, but I've got another one.
Now, you wouldn't dare say that, but you act like it when you go out and keep on doing it.
Here's why the Word of God is different than another text is living and energetic and sharper than a two-edged sword. It divides asunder. It's a critic of the heart. The power and authority of the Word of God, as well as its livingness, is because it's not a human production. It wasn't born in the human intellect, in the human soul. It was God in breathed. So important to get the right definition and right understanding of inspiration. You can't argue with the Word of God, dispute with it. Now, you may try, the enemy will come in and say, well, let's see if we can't get a different translation of that. And if you look far enough, you may find one that'll help you a little. Except it doesn't help you. Yours is the eternal loss as a believer. And if you've never read any part of the Word of God that doesn't agree with you, you haven't read much in it. Because the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and the Holy Ghost is not going to leave it alone. I think this is one reason for the ignoring of the Word of God so much by believers. They love a little sermonette on Sunday, and they search for a preacher that won't help or hurt. They whisper sweet nothings in their ears. Like Paul says, they have itching ears. And what they want is an ear specialist, not a heart specialist. Someone that will soothe and not tear up their little nest. If you read very deeply in the Word of God or listen to Spirit-prompted messages built upon the Word of God, He's going to tear up your little nest of complacency. Well, Paul says it's the critic of the heart. We'll come to that text later. So the Word of God is not man's opinions, recommendations, philosophy. It's not a book on archaic historical events, a dissertation on probable morals, and ethics. It is not man searching for God, but God searching out man. Adam did not come to the garden to search God out, to the east gate, where the seraphim with a flaming sword was, on the altar of God. He hid among the trees. Man's been fleeing from God ever since. Man is not searching out God. And he couldn't write a Bible to be worth following. He's born in his own human heart. So it's not man speculating about God or religion, but a supernatural, God-in-breathed revelation from the heart of God. Of course, every born-again believer has found God talking to him from the Word. We shall have more to say about that. Now, coming to theories of inspiration. It is interesting to note, for almost 800 years, the fact of inspiration was not denied by most, only by a few of the rankest heretics. Very little problem on the fact of inspiration. The primary question was over interpretation. And changing it around a little bit, try to help them out. We shall see that they taught degrees of inspiration, which ruined a lot of it. The Jews had some theories. For instance, Maimonides listed 11 degrees of inspiration. We shall see their owner degrees. Not only was there a controversy, though, throughout the church ages on the fact of inspiration, but the method of inspiration, which very often just as effectively ruined the communication. The wrong theory of inspiration can ruin its authority. To nullify the power and message, the infallibility, the full inspiration. Try to make the Word of God of non-effect. We shall see how they do this. Look at the first one. Intuitional or natural inspiration theory. Paul says, we are not as of many, 2 Corinthians 2:17, we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God. The word corrupt has two meanings. In the Greek, it means to water down or dilute, and therefore to corrupt it. And it came from the idea of we are not of those who huckster the Word of God. And the huckster in those days said the idea of a wine merchant who probably bought a gallon of wine and then added 4 gallons of water to it. And then he sold 5 gallons of wine. Somewhat like the heroin pusher who buy an ounce of heroin, pure heroin, and then they mix it with quinine and quite a few other things to increase it and get it down to where it's only maybe 100% pure. Only 100% pure. So Paul says, we're not of those who dilute, adulterate the Word of God in order to make merchandise of it. That's the whole thing is in this. That's what they do it for. Otherwise, they wouldn't even be in the business at all. There are a lot of people who are making merchandise of the Word of God and of religion. But Paul said, I'm not doing that. You better not either. So the intuitional or natural inspiration theory is the first one. This theory exalts the intuitional consciousness in man, which he possesses of the idea of God. We'll take this up in the moral argument in Christian apologetics. God, when he made man in his own image, wrote and stamped upon man an intuitive knowledge of God, which you can't erase. It'll be there forever. When God made man, he made him eternal. To live forever somewhere, in heaven or in hell. And without this decaying, forgetting, limiting, fallen, soulish mind of ours, we would have this intuitional knowledge coming to the surface out of the subconscious. We are given psychology class. And our knowledge of God then would be of a purer form. But it's there. All men have it. It's why only the fool says in his heart there is no God. For it's stamped on his nature. That's not on any other creature, it's on man. That's true that everyone has this.
But you need more than this. It's like Paul says in Romans 1, knowing God as God, they glorified Him not as God, but changed the image of the incorruptible God into the image of corruptible things, beasts and crawling things, and man himself. But you notice that expression, knowing God as God. All men have. In our argument, in the moral argument in Christian apologetics, you'll see this is why you have a gospel to preach to every creature on earth. You don't have to argue about the existence of God to the heathen. He knows there is a God. He has the concept of a supreme being. He's ruined that knowledge in a lot of ways, but we shall see. The moral law of God stamped upon man gives an infallible voice. It's only conscience that man can hoodwink into changing that image of the incorruptible God into corruptible things. So I recognize that man has an intuitional knowledge of God. That's why Paul says they're without excuse in the second chapter of Romans. No excuse. Not a soul will be able to stand before the judgment bar of Almighty God and plead an abysmal ignorance that there was a God and that he was a sinner. And that God's holy. And that there is a debt that he owes to God that needs expiation. All these things are in the moral nature of man. Here's why the rankest heathen offers the sacrifice to appease the wrath of an angry God. For he knows that he's a sinner. Here's why very often it's a lot easier to win an ignorant native to Christ. A lot easier than it is to win a Harvard professor to Christ. He's philosophized his intuitions away, practically. But that native knows these truths intuitively. But those who believe in the intuitional nature of inspiration, that the Bible only came from people with a little more refined intuition, or a little more genius in their intuition. We recognize that all men are not created equal as far as their intellects are concerned, as far as their talents are concerned. For instance, in music, there are those who are very talented and they pass it on to their children, and then others are like me. About the only thing I could play on is the linoleum. Well, I play a pretty good phonograph of it. But I've seen people that seemingly can sing anything or play anything, and music seems to ooze out of every pore. It's true that there are those who have a higher intuition. But those who say that the Bible came only from a higher genius of intuition in some men deny its supernatural aspect and say it's only a little more of what everybody's got. The Unitarians hold to this theory. I have several books by Unitarians, such as Matthew Arnold and a lot of others. And they enlarge upon this theory. So, all modernistic thinkers, no matter what their theory is, holds to more or less some idea of this intuitional idea, though in different forms. But all of them object to the supernatural element. That there was any need for interference by God, or indeed was any. It was man feeling after God. Like Paul said to the Athenians, whom ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. But without his declaration, by inspiration, by the Holy Ghost, the Athenians would have been lost. Those that did accept Christ by his preaching. So they say the writers of the Bible, like Shakespeare and Milton and
all the other great literary figures just had a little bit more of what everybody's got. A little clearer insight. A little greater touch of genius. But after all, nothing supernatural. Again, it's to deny that the Bible is a revelation by God of himself to man. But a man discovering God through his own inherent powers and faculties. This theory ranks the sacred scriptures on a par with all other writings of the ages. Was Moses inspired? So was Plato. Was Paul inspired? So was Shakespeare. Here is why everyone who holds to any form of this theory ranks the Bible with all the other so-called sacred books. For several years, we taught comparative religions, the 10 great religions of the earth, and then about 400 sects in the earth, cults and isms. And most of them have their sacred writings, the Koran, the Book of Mormon, the Vedas, the Zend Avestas, name them. And all the modernists rank the Bible with the rest, same part, no difference. And anyone who can read the scriptures and then read the so-called sacred books of the earth and put them on the same level has no literary discrimination, much less any idea of what is involved in inspiration. They do the same with the Bible that they do with Jesus Christ. Was Christ divine? Sure he was. We're all divine. What does that do to the divinity of Jesus Christ? So they say he was a great man. He rose above his generation. He was a genius. We're all inspired. We're all divine. There's a spark of divinity, they say, in every one of us. His was just staring a little brighter than ours. But after all, since he was the flower of evolution, and we're all glorified monkeys, maybe someday we'll reach that level. But what does that do to the deity of Jesus Christ? So they do in the scriptures. Is the scriptures inspired? Certainly they are. So was Shakespeare. So was Milton. So was Plato. So was Aristotle. That's not what the Bible means when it says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's why Paul is so emphatic that, or Peter is, that no prophecy of scripture came by the will of man. None of it. Why Paul is so emphatic on his revelation that it wasn't of man, nor from man, neither was I taught it. Because it wasn't after man, but it was by revelation of Jesus Christ. It listed above all human production, whatever. This is what the Bible we should see means by inspiration. Not like they talk about a song being inspired. In fact, we've whittled that word inspiration down to where it's almost worthless. We said he was inspiring. Well, that was an inspiring sermon. Or they say this is an inspired song. There really isn't any inspired song. There are illuminated songs. They are spiritual songs. But in the biblical definition of inspiration, there are no inspired songs today. The Psalms are inspired songs. But not Beautiful Isle of Somewhere. or shall we gather at the river? They're not inspired. Many of them are spirit-taught, spirit-illuminated, and therefore they do lift the human heart up. But we've whittled this word inspired down too much. Can any thinking man read the writings of any of the sages at any age and then read the Word of God and see no difference? No greater wisdom. No greater revelation of the mind and the heart and the nature of God. The Bible is not merely one step higher or one story higher than the writings of men. But it ascends to a new region altogether, as William Evans says in his book, The Book of Books. There is no power or conviction in such a theory of inspiration. It lays no compelling must upon the human moral nature. There's no certainty in its prophecy, no authority, nothing that binds the individual to its precepts. That writer's opinion may be no greater than my own. I catch intuitional perceptions at times. His is only greater in degree. But brother, when I read the Word of God, I have no comparison between that and my conviction, my insight. But I'm lifted into a realm completely different. This theory answers none of the real inquiries into the question of inspiration. It arises from the latter-day loose handling of all things spiritual and supernatural. It tries to answer the question of method of inspiration by the same method used to answer the question of Christ's deity, as we've seen. This theory is altogether a dishonorable explanation of inspiration and can never satisfy a believer who has felt the truth of the statement, "The Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword." They all come to me as advice and opinion. The writings of men, while the Bible comes to me with a demand upon my moral nature and a divine ought to that won't be answered by trying to explain it away. The second theory is the illumination theory. A universal Christian inspiration. Really, it isn't any different from the other one, but it's classified differently. The same arguments we've used to disprove the first one will disprove this one. See, all it does is concede the element of supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit and the specific religious aspect of inspiration. Otherwise, it is no better than the other. It consists of the idea inspiration is the intensification or amplification of the religious perception already in the Christian to a higher degree. But like the other one, it still arises in the human heart. As we say in Christian apologetics along this same idea, the source is no higher than the outlet. No wonder it's a stagnant pool. Instead of originating in the heart of God, and therefore can lift man to the heart of God, it arises in the heart of man. Fallible, stumbling, very often erroneous. That's their idea. And therefore powerless to save. It confuses illumination with inspiration. Every believer has illumination in varying degrees as they will permit the Holy Spirit to illuminate your heart. Remember, we differentiated between inspiration, revelation, and illumination at the beginning of our course. The Holy Spirit enlightens every believer. And here's the remarkable thing. He does it through the Word. Always. He makes you wise in that which is written, not above that which is written. Nor contrary to that which is written. The illumination is always on the Word. He enlivens. He makes it rich. He applies it. But don't confuse this with original inspiration of the Word. The inspiration in the Bible is not that of Christian illumination, only in a greater degree. It's different in kind. Altogether different in kind. Are we just as inspired as Paul? If so, why don't we have some new scriptures? Madam White did make some more. Joseph Smith made some more. And they're contrary to the Bible. It is no wonder, then, the lightness of so many modern scholars concerning the Word, to change it around or refute it or to contradict it. We'll take in another course, especially in Christian apologetics. What does God think of His Word? He said, I have honored my Word above my name. That's not a human production. It's not erroneous, fallible, contradictory. But it is God's Word. And He says, I've honored it above my name. Now, His name is His nature, what He is. That was the idea in the Bible of the name. That's what Jesus meant when He said, if you ask the Father anything in my name, He will do it. It carries the idea only for His glory and on His behalf, not yours. That's why James says, when you ask to consume it upon your own desires, you ask amiss. And God can't grant it. Even though it may be something that you need desperately, it still has to be asked for to His glory. And in every time, you should always have the provision, Lord, if you can't be glorified in it, don't you answer. Always. This is the thing that I've had to pray about, this heart tribulation of mine. Since it's so close to me, and I want it so badly to be healed. In praying for the healing of it, I haven't been able to dogmatically just say, well, Lord, you've got to do it. The Lord hadn't told me no, but He hadn't told me yes. I was just praying yesterday about it. And I had to continually say, Lord, like the Apostle Paul, if His strength can be made perfect in my weakness, and He can get more glory out of my crazy beating heart than He can out of it beating naturally and normally and right, I don't want it healed. I really don't. Oh, there's a part of me that does. This is the bad part. This is the hard part. It's to differentiate between what you want and what He wants. But that's what it means in His name. It's for His glory. And you know, sometimes He can be glorified more in your weakness than He can in your strength. But what does God say then? I honor my word above myself. That's why He says my word is forever settled in heaven. I don't care what you do with it here. It's forever settled in heaven. There are two more objections we can raise to this theory over the other one. So, of course, we developed it a little bit there. First, in your notes, where is there the possibility of infallibility in this theory? Infallibility, which is the real authority of the Word of God. If this inspiration is universal and prevalent, why the error today? Even Christians disagree on interpretation. Well, if it were only natural inspiration, even of the spiritual kind, and even rising out of the new nature created by the Holy Ghost. Why the differences of opinion? That's what the Bible has to say. Why do we have Calvinists and Arminians? Methodists and Baptists. Doctrinal diversity. If we polled every Christian in this room, on some questions, we'd get almost as many opinions as we have Christians here. And that's only a matter of interpretation. What about revelation? What a difference that would be. Second, where is there the ability by which to discover new truth in natural inspiration? Above all natural observation and perception, how could Moses write the story of creation? Or how could prophecy come foretelling the future? By natural inspiration or natural illumination or the intuitive side of man? No matter how high the spiritual perception, did the bell ring or was it time for it? Our bell is not working here. 4 minutes. All right. No matter how high the spiritual perception of the saint of God, though the illumination received by the Holy Spirit has always the need of the written word for confirmation, for correction, further instruction, and for food. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. There is no other food for the new nature. None. And the reason the word of God is food is because it is God's word. You try eating these notes. The best I can do. Oh, I think I can improve on them some. I have, in fact. You can see all the side notes here. But what I say won't help you out to feed your new nature. But brother, this is food indeed for the new nature. But if it only comes out of the intuitional nature of man, it's not food for the new nature. It couldn't be. It's not just a little bit more of something I already have. It's other than what I already have. It proceeded out of the mouth of God. If it were only out of man's intuitional nature, it would be dipping the bucket into my own little well for eternal truth. That's not enough. Every believer, whether he wants to admit it or not, or consciously or unconsciously, knows that all truth that he perceives, all his knowledge, all of his ideas, he's regulating by the Word of God. Therefore, it shows he comes from the heart of God, not from the heart of man, but from the heart of God. And therefore, it's profitable. We should see this text again and again in Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living. Living. Not paper and ink.